Well, JT's on vacation this week, and actually for the next several weeks. JT used to say that you needed to preach about 500 sermons before you really got good at preaching. Now, he's been preaching at New City Church for a little over 10 years here at New City. And I don't know about you, but I think he's really hit his stride, especially in the last couple of series. You can tell he's hit that 500 sermons. This is my 32nd. Now, as most of you know, there have been some core sermons that have been fundamental to shaping the culture that we have here at New City Church. You've heard statements like, discipleship happens best in relationship. The only currency that God accepts is faith. Our confession is Jesus is Lord. Having your cup tipped over and seeing what spills out reveals what's in your heart. Most recently, JT preached on the spiritual gifts and that you are the spiritual gift that God has given to the church to benefit and bless this church. Well, it was about a year ago that I preached on what life was like, the Christian life, and the third and final sermon really talked about what the body of Christ is like. And you've heard that over the last year, that we talk about being the body together. You see, these are all born out of sermons that have resonated with us as elders and as the church, and it's been instrumental to developing the culture that we have here at New City Church. Over the last year, we have certainly been repeating this idea that we are body, really the body of Christ, and even within JT's most recent sermon series, he talked about that and what it meant to be a member to the local church. In that series, JT showed us two really big things, what all church everywhere, every time, in all places has believed, those non-negotiables, what makes a true church a true church. And then he also talked about what we believe as New City Church. My goal over the next few weeks, next 4 weeks, is to open up and unpack how we at New City experience life as the body of Christ. Our mission statement as a church is simple: making disciples, period. It's easy, right? Well, maybe not so much. In the past, we elders have done a pretty poor job of always communicating what that means and what that looks like. And I think overall, recently, we've done a much better job of keeping that in front of you. And we're committed to doing so going forward. So we're going to be using the book of Colossians to help guide us through this journey. So if you would, open up your Bibles or your app to Colossians chapter 1. As I read through this passage, I want you to really listen for how the Colossians are being described here. What kind of people were they? What is said of them? You see, Paul is writing this letter to a church that he did not plant and he had not visited. He has, however, heard a lot of firsthand reports about them, and while we'll cover it pretty in depth in the sermon, I also want you to listen for Jesus in all of this, who he is and what he does. So we're going to begin in Colossians 1, verse 3. We always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you, since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel, which has come to you indeed in the whole world. It is bearing fruit and increasing. So it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from Epaphras. Now think of Epaphras as RJT, good preacher, faithful minister, probably had a bobblehead of himself. But Epaphras, a beloved fellow servant, he is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. And so from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking that you may be filled with knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of His beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. He, that is Jesus, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things were created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. And He is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. And you, who were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, He is now reconciled in His body of flesh by His death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before Him. If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Now our passage sets this tone for a full, robust, holistic, and all-encompassing Christian life experience. And specifically what this four-week series is going to be about is life as the body of Christ. This idea of making disciples, period. Now, as I read that, I can imagine just a few of the thoughts that went through your head that might have been bouncing around in there. Maybe you're thinking, this is exactly what my Christian experience has been. Maybe you're thinking, I hear this talked about, this kind of Christian experience talked about a lot, but it's never been my experience. Perhaps you desperately want this to be experience, and you're thinking, I better take some notes. Maybe you're thinking, what flavor of Hot Pocket I'll have after church today. I hope this will be the perfect addendum to JT's series and really help us process how we as New City Church should represent the body of Christ. So let's dig in with two huge truths that I want us to chew on for a little bit. If our mission really is making disciples, period, I think this forces us to ask a very primary question. Disciples of what? Like a lot of things, if we get the answer to this question right, if we saturate ourselves in this truth, if we stand fast in the declaration, we will have a firm and unshakable foundation to help us live a manner worthy of Christ. These two truths are found in verse 18. He is the head of the body, the church. Now, Jesus is the subject here. And the two truths are this. Jesus is the head of the body. Jesus is the head of the church. And I know what you're thinking. There's only one truth here. Dan must have had a stroke. What's the number for 911? It does kind of say the same thing, but it paints two very different pictures. Jesus is the head of the body, and Jesus is the head of the church as an organism. When I say that Jesus is the head of the church, you can't help but think of church as an organization. And if you didn't before, you do now, and that's called inception. But when you think of an organization, you think of leadership, control, authority. When you think of Jesus as the head of the body, you think more of the head as an organism, that part of the body that provides all the thinking. This picture conjures up Jesus as both our supplier, nourisher, and provider. So when you think of Jesus as the head of the church and the head of the body, we see these two huge truths, that Jesus is our sovereign provider. Jesus is our sovereign provider. So let's look at that idea of Jesus being sovereign. And sovereign is kind of this funny word that we don't really understand because we're independent Americans, and the best way for you to get me to not do something is to tell me I have to do it, right? But leader and president and CEO and founder and owner, all of these terms that we use in America do give us some picture of what sovereign means, but not really. And here's what I mean. Steve Jobs and Jeff Bezos, right? These guys are synonymous with Apple and Amazon, and it could even be argued that if it were not for those two men, neither Apple nor Amazon would exist today. However, Steve Jobs is no longer alive, and Jeff Bezos stepped down to play an adult version of Spaceman and Aliens. And yet their companies are still going on. Likewise, Jesus is synonymous with church, and it could be argued that it would not exist if it were not for him. However, if Jesus stayed dead or was not the head of the church, there would be no church today. This idea of sovereign carries some really weighty concepts that Jesus is both great and glorious. Sovereign means that one possesses supreme power, supreme authority. He is of the most exalted kind, undisputed in ascendancy, and utterly autonomous. He answers to no one. This means that Jesus is in control of all things and above all else. There is no one more powerful than Jesus, that sits in a higher position than Jesus, or demands more attention and inspires more awe than Jesus. To borrow some crude expressions, he is the big cheese, the man upstairs, the senior pastor, the boss, the head honcho, the chief bigwig, the top dog. And I want to thank Bailey, who's not here, and Garrett for turning me on to Hawaiian Pigeon, which happens to be a version of the Bible. Colossians 1 verse 18 puts it this way. He stayed a boss for the church people. Do you like the head stayed a boss for the body? Now, I'm not trying to be flippant here. Rather, quite the opposite. Jesus is the boss in any language. Throughout Scripture, you'll find that Jesus is described as the Almighty One, the Alpha and Omega, the beginning and the end, the author and perfecter of our faith, the beloved Son of God, the Bridegroom, the chief cornerstone, the great High Priest, Judge, King of Kings, Lion of the tribe of Judah. Talk about a cool name. Mighty One, Son of the Most High, Supreme Creator, and Almighty God. That is the Jesus who is sovereign, who is great, who is in control of all things. But our human experience tells us that you can be a leader and have authority and still not be a leader worthy of following. This is not so of Jesus. Because Jesus is not only great, but he is also glorious. You see, the glory of... Glorious for me... is one of those kind of words that's a little bit hard to describe. I know the definition of it, and I can kind of picture, but it's hard to really give you a clear picture of it. And I think that's kind of the point. When something captures your awe, I mean like really something stupendous, you really can't describe it because words fail to do it justice. It goes, Moses that saw the glory of God and all he could do is describe his hem of his robe. The glory of God is really the sum total of all that God is and all that God does. Even his name is glorious because it defines him. It is his renown, his essence, its honor, strength and might, fame and greatness. He is a consuming fire and a spotless lamb. There's radiance and splendor. The heavens declare his glory, and the skies proclaim his handiwork, his arts and crafts. He is boundless in mercy and love and holiness. He cannot be fathomed, and the depths of him cannot be mined. And if you become bored with God, it is not God that is the bore. To say that God is glorious is to say that he is patient with one like me, full of grace and ready to forgive. You see, we see both of these truths, that God is great and glorious, right in our passage. Look at verse 15, if you still have it open. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Jesus is the very tangible, knowable, visible God and all of His attributes. And firstborn there, just it's a legal term meaning that He gets all the rights and privileges of being God. In 16 it says, "For by Him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible." So powerful is His very word that He creates all of creation. Both in heaven and on earth, nothing exists without His expressed desire. All the things we can see and all the things we can't see. Whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through Him. Even the governments and the rulers were created to demonstrate and be lesser forms of who Jesus is. And no matter how powerful a regime may be, it will bow down to Jesus. Even Satan is just a created being who is not even a match for Jesus. Even death bows down to Jesus and cannot hold sway over Him. Verse 17 says, He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. Jesus is eternal, without beginning, and His very presence holds and binds all things together. Unlike Jobs and Bezos, if Jesus no longer exists or decides to step down, it's not that the church would fall apart, the entire world would fall apart. Verse 18, He is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything He might be preeminent. And don't think again as firstborn being created, He is not. But rather, He leads as the one who breaks the curse of death and then gives us eternal life as an inheritance. Preeminent is that preeminent in everything means that there is nothing above Him. He's not just all that in a bag of chips. The chips wouldn't even exist if it weren't for Him. Verse 19, "For in Him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." Jesus is everything we need to know about God. All of His character, His essence, His greatness, His glory, His power, all of it. Nothing diminished, faded, or watered down. All of God in His entirety is found in Jesus. Verse 20, "And through Him to reconcile to Himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of the cross. Because of sin, the world is broken and in chaos." And Jesus is so great and so glorious that He can bring order to chaos. He can right the wrong, bring life to death, and peace to the broken. See, Jesus as the head of the church is our sovereign, our King of kings and Lord of lords. He is great and glorious, but He is no tyrant. He does not simply rule as one who has all power and authority, though He does have all power and authority. He is also the head of the body, this very organic hodgepodge of people that are being knit together like some sanctified Frankenstein's monster. He is not just sovereign, He is also provider. When you think of the head of the body, you get all five senses in one appendage? Your arms and legs are appendage. What's your head? Is it appendage? Just the head. All information, all understanding, nourishment, functions happens out of the head. Jesus is the one that provides us with everything that we need to be the body of Christ. As Jim so eloquently put it a while ago, you can't chop off the head from the body because you like Jesus but not His church. You will die. And just like with Jesus being sovereign and having these two big truths that He is great and glorious, there are also two big truths with Jesus being provider and giving us everything we need to be a healthy body. One that can walk in a manner worthy of the Lord. Jesus is gracious and good. Jesus is gracious. Grace can be defined as God's undeserved, unearned favor and kindness. Someone once put it that grace is God gives us what we don't deserve and doesn't give us what we do deserve. Grace is not only being good to us when we don't deserve it, but God actually punishing His perfect Son for a people who have earned his wrath. In case you're not picking up what I'm throwing down here, I'm talking about you and me. Grace isn't being kind to decent people. Grace is dying for an enemy. Grace is being great and in control, creator of the universe, and allowing yourself to be spit upon, beaten, falsely accused, and hung on a tree. Grace is leaving all the comforts and privileges and glory of being God for being born in a human body. Grace is being obedient to all of God's law and being crucified as a guilty sinner. Grace is the righteous one being sin for us. What is grace? Who is Jesus? As I said before, that God's name and character cannot be separated. What I mean by this is I'm Dan, but I don't define what a Dan is. Jesus is gracious. He defines what gracious is. If you want to know what grace means, look at Jesus. Jesus is not only gracious, but he is also good. And what I mean by that is that he is a good giver of good gifts. And the best and greatest gift that Jesus has ever given and could give is himself. Let me say that again for those upstairs and those on their phone. The greatest gift that Jesus can give is himself. Are you satisfied in that? Is Jesus enough? You see, so often we want more or different. And I mean, we want Jesus, but we also want all of his stuff too. And it's not wrong to want good health, good relationships, good jobs, good kids, good bank account. But so often we take that good thing and we turn it into an ultimate thing. And our happiness will hinge on if we get that good health, that good relationship, that good job, that good kids, the good bank account. But if we are going to make disciples of Jesus, then we must not let anything else be good news to us. Nothing else should be good news but Jesus. Whatever the big question is, Jesus needs to be the answer. Whatever the big problem is, Jesus needs to be the solution. And whatever suffering or trial that we're going through, Jesus needs to be our hope. So let's look back at our passages and see where Jesus is both gracious and good. Starting in verse 21. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. You see, in God's eyes, you were alienated, hostile in mind, doing evil deeds. Not only were you separated from God, but your very thoughts were treasonous towards God. You earned your death, your sin's cause, and it was proved out by your evil deeds. And apart from Christ, this is who you would be. But, verse 22, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach. Because Jesus is gracious, he reconciles you through his life and death. He graciously removes your heart of stone that would be an enemy towards God, and he gives you a heart of flesh to love him and to love what he loves. He graciously redeems you from the penalty of sin and death and gives you life abundant and joy. He graciously adopts you away from slavery to sin, and he gives you a new name, a new family, a new identity, and a new home. Jesus graciously calls you holy, blameless, above reproach. Verse 23, if indeed you continue in the faith stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which is proclaimed in all creation under heaven. Paul says, if you continue in the faith. This is not an if-then statement. Paul, what he's doing here is he's saying that let's say what he's not saying. He's not saying Jesus is omnipotent, that he's impotent. Omnipotent? Impotent. He's not saying if as if Jesus wasn't worthy, as though Jesus wasn't kind and perhaps he's a little stingy. Paul says, if in full confidence that Jesus, as our sovereign provider, will complete what he has started and will give you what is necessary to continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you have heard. See, that's the Jesus that we are making disciples of. As I said in the beginning, if we start here and we get this right, then we can really see how we as New City Church go about the business of making disciples, period. So, I have 2 points to make. The first point is this. Jesus is the point. Jesus is it. He's the answer. Jesus alone is our sovereign provider. Jesus alone will satisfy. Jesus alone will give us rest. Jesus alone is our sovereign provider. Jesus alone is great and glorious, gracious and good. You agree? My second point is this. What if we don't believe it? Now, we've spent weeks talking about what all churches everywhere have believed and what New City Church believes, but here's what happens when we don't believe that Jesus is a sovereign provider. And before I get into this, just know that we are all unbelievers in some way, shape, or another. Sometimes it's just in the moment. Sometimes it's on an occasion. Sometimes we struggle with certain beliefs about Jesus to be true. So what happens if we don't believe Jesus is great and glorious, gracious and good? What if I don't believe Jesus is great? What if I don't believe that he's in control, that he's in charge of all things around the world around me? And what if I believe instead that he might be impotent in this or that area of my life? Then several things might occur. If I don't believe that Jesus is great and in control, I might get frustrated, angry, bitter, because I can't control the circumstances in my life, and I can't get people to do what I want them to. I want control. I want to be God. If I don't believe Jesus is great and in control, I'll begin to worry about the things I have no control over. If I don't believe that Jesus is great and in control, I will manipulate those who are strong around me, and I will coerce those who are weak around me to bend them to my will because I know better than God. If I don't believe Jesus is glorious, perhaps I believe that he's not worthy, that he is not primary in my life, that his name does not matter. What if I believe that God is small? Then I will believe that people and circumstances are bigger than God. I will fear what they can do to me. If I don't believe that Jesus is glorious, I'll be offended at everything because I think my opinion is right and valid. And I will believe that what I have to say is the most important thing that anybody everywhere has ever needed to hear. And I'll get lots of likes for it too. If I don't believe that Jesus is glorious, I will be desperate for other people's approval of me. I'll derive my worth and my identity from created things rather than the Creator God. I will try to make a name for myself rather than making much of Jesus. If I don't believe that Jesus is glorious, I won't care if my actions, decisions, and responses hurt others or reflect poorly on God's character. Because after all, I'm going to do me, you go and do you. Remember what we said a while ago, there is no you do you in the body of Christ? If I don't believe that Jesus is glorious, I'm going to insist on having my own way. Well, what if I don't believe that Jesus is gracious? Perhaps I believe that he's just a merciless judge just waiting to strike me down. That he's a tyrant that wants to take all the fun out of life. That he does not intend to do good things on this earth. Or that I have to do good or Jesus will be upset with me. What if I don't believe that Jesus is gracious? Then I'll have to try to prove myself to all of you and to him. And others will have to prove themselves to me. If I don't believe that Jesus is gracious, I won't be gracious with others. I won't be willing to forgive because I don't believe that what God has forgiven me is really all that bad. And that means that my standard of forgiveness is greater than God's standard of forgiveness. If I don't believe that God is gracious, and I got to thank Jim for this, I won't believe that I'm fully forgiven. I mean, we all know we're not worthy to be forgiven, but some of us believe that we're not really forgiven. So I try to earn God's grace. And I won't be able to recognize God's blessing in my life when it's there, because I don't believe God's gracious. So what if I don't believe that Jesus is good? What if I believe, rather, instead that he's stingy and he holds back a little bit? That he gives an apple, but it's got a worm in it? What if I believe that he's not enough and kind of a letdown? If I don't believe that Jesus is enough, then I need him and his toys. I won't be satisfied unless I get more, and I won't be content in the here and now. If I don't believe that Jesus is good and a giver of good gifts, I won't be generous because I don't believe Jesus is generous. And I won't ask for big stuff. Right, Gracie? I won't ask for big stuff. Jim, I won't ask for big stuff. Because I don't believe God is generous. I don't think he's gracious and generous, and he wants to give me good things. Yes, Jesus is enough, but sometimes God gives us more. Because he does love us. And I see this a lot when we pray, and I listen to your theology when you pray, just to be upfront, so don't be self-conscious now when you pray. But I listen so that I can help inform you better of how the gospel works, and I hear it so often, and I even hear it in myself, where when I pray, I say, God, would you just? God, as if God could just do one thing. Right? If I don't believe Jesus is good, I will not find joy in suffering and trials. I will not see that God is using this to draw me closer to him. And here's the bad thing about it. I'll actually ask God to change my circumstances rather than me. If I don't believe Jesus is good, I will complain about what I don't have. I'll even complain about what I do have. And if I don't believe God is a giver of good gifts, I'm going to complain about what the other guy has. In fact, I'm just a complainer. Complain about people, complain about things. When I get the thing I want, I complain about that. You see, it is imperative that we become disciples of Jesus and understand him to be our sovereign provider. And over the next few weeks, I'm going to call us to a life that is absolutely impossible to live out unless we focus and agree that Jesus is the head of the church and that Jesus is the head of the body. Now look at verse 9. Being a disciple of Jesus means being devoted and learning and growing in the understanding of who Jesus is and what Jesus does so that you may be filled with all knowledge of his will and all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in his inheritance of the saints in the light. He has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we shall have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Is that a life worth living? One or two of you? Is that a life worth living? Is Jesus worth getting to know? Would you like to bear fruit in every good work and increase in the knowledge of God? Would you like the strength to endure and the experience to experience patience with joy? What if we grew as a people of thankfulness? I think God is calling us to something big, New City. And since he has delivered us from darkness, he has bought us with the price of his own blood and transferred us into his kingdom and given us redemption and forgiveness of sin, he gets to command us as our sovereign. And here's the cool thing. We don't have what it takes to live the life that he is calling us to. And yet he provides the very thing we need to get to do the thing that he's calling us to do. So we are to be making disciples. Disciples of Jesus. Period. So how do we do that? Find out next week.